Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. Here, we listen to one of the most famous teachings of Jesus of Nazareth as he places a small child in the center of a crowd of status-seeking men. Yet what exactly is the point of the exercise? What lesson were the disciples to learn from this little child? Discovering the inner child within is not something that interests Jesus, the Son of God. Finding a youthful exuberance in life may well be a refreshing discovery for the jaded city dweller, but is hardly the priority of the Lord of eternity. Nor is Jesus trying to promote a higher value for childhood. In Western society today, childhood is nearly worshipped. Huge amounts of the television, cinema, toy, music, and games industries are geared specifically to the massively important child market. Childhood itself is seen as extending far into what most cultures would regard as adult life. Childhood is a very complicated idea in the contemporary world, but these are not the issues that concern the living God in Matthew 18. No, Jesus is showing us a much more basic and important reality. But to get the proper setting for his teaching, we need to notice the beginning of verse 1, at that time. At what time? Well, we're being referred back to what's just happened to get the context for the teaching about the little child. So if we briefly look back to the end of chapter 17, we find some crucially important teaching about the place of the church in the world. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27 might seem a strange story at first glance. Let's follow it through. Jesus and the disciples arrived in Capernaum and were challenged to pay a 2-drachma tax. The NIV translation decided to call the 2-drachma tax the temple tax at the end of verse 24. But if you notice the footnote, the Greek simply says 2 drachma and doesn't mention the temple at all. This incident has nothing to do with the temple at all. It simply concerns the payment of taxes, as Jesus' teaching makes very clear. So when Peter is questioned about Jesus' possibly late tax returns, Peter immediately defends Jesus. Yeah, of course he pays taxes. However, once they get into the house, Jesus challenged Peter's assumptions about paying taxes. Jesus effectively says, "Hang on, Peter, with your enthusiasm for paying taxes. Have you thought this through properly? How do you know I want to pay taxes? Do you understand reality? Do you understand your place in the world? Look at verse 25. What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Peter answers correctly. "The kings of the earth do not collect taxes from their own royal families. The ruling families of the earth fund their kingdoms from other people. The royal families are exempt from tax." Jesus agrees. The sons of the king are exempt from taxation. And Jesus' conclusion appears to be that they, Jesus and his disciples, did not need to pay taxes. That is his conclusion. They were exempt from paying taxes. However, verse 27, in order to avoid offending the kingdoms of the world, Jesus miraculously called on the resources of his world in order to pay the taxes for both himself and Peter. This is disturbing teaching. Governments will tolerate nearly anybody apart from someone who doesn't pay taxes. Notice, though, Jesus' argument, so we get it all in our minds. The royal family is exempt from taxation. That's the principle of the passage. So who's the king of all the earth? Who is the royal personage, the king of the ultimate kingdom that governs the whole world and all the little kingdoms of the world? Jesus is the king over all the little rulers that he allows to rule in his world. Those who follow Jesus are sons of God, as he says, members of the supreme royal family, exempt from all taxes and systems that the kingdoms of the world operate. The whole universe belongs to us if we're followers of Jesus, because we are joined to Jesus the Messiah, the King of the universe. We are co-inheritors of the universe. Kings and queens of the universe in the royal family of the living God. It was even came up in one of our songs, didn't it? That he is the king and he dresses us in royal robes. One day we will be given authority over all creation, even judging the glorious angels. The whole world is our family home forever and ever. And it is temporarily being administered by earthly rulers who are servants of King Jesus. And their job is to maintain law and order while we engage in the much more weighty matters of eternal life, heaven and hell. Jesus allowed Peter to take the 4 drachma from the fish in order to prove to Peter that all the resources of the universe are at his, Jesus' disposal. If he can produce money so easily, he could have all the money he wanted if he needed it. Peter, therefore, could rest entirely in King Jesus, confident that if he trusted in him, King Jesus, then he need have no other worries about money or clothes or food or whatever happened to him. It was all in the hands of Jesus. Jesus wants all his followers to understand this, what it means to be the church of the living God. To be a member of his family is to be part of the royal family that governs the universe. And we are concerned with much more important matters than taxation systems. Jesus wants us to know that the taxation systems of the world have no ultimate claim on us. It would be quite right and proper for us to write to the Inland Revenue and tell them that due to our membership in the divine royal family, we would kindly request them not to bother our royal personages with their little forms any longer. However, that is not what Jesus wants us to do. Sadly. That is not what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to understand that reality, what our real status and privileges are in the divine royal family. But he doesn't want us to exercise these powers of exemption. Why not? Because verse 27, Matthew 17, verse 27, we must not cause offense. We must not distract from the real weighty matters of the world. The serious business of the kingdom that we are engaged in is not avoiding tax, but it's bringing men and women all over the world into this divine royal family. Seems fairly obvious that if we start claiming these privileges, we are likely to drive people away from the kingdom. The rulers and authorities of the world's kingdoms try to exercise their power and privilege over people. They lord their status over others. That's the exact opposite of authority and privilege in Jesus' kingdom. Privileges are not there to be invoked and forced over people. Jesus wants us to hide our status and privilege in the kingdom so that we do not offend or distract people from the truth. He is, of course, the supreme model of this behavior. As Jesus was standing there in Capernaum, he was the supreme king of the universe with 100 million angels at his command. And he was upholding the cosmos by his very words. And yet he refused to parade such awesome glory. He came as the servant who humbly and graciously puts others' interests ahead of his own. And look what he's just taught them in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. That he was going to submit to the cross, the suffering and shame of the cross. Well, if he was prepared to submit to death on the cross, then his followers should be prepared to submit to taxes. We follow him as we submit to the laws and taxes of the kingdoms of the world in order to win people to the ultimate kingdom that owns and controls the world. We show the kingdom of Jesus most clearly when we put the needs of others ahead of our own privileges. Having taught his disciples these profound mysteries, at that very time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples wanted Jesus to tell them who was the greatest in the kingdom. It's important that we feel the incongruity of this. Jesus has just taught them that greatness in the kingdom and his own model, he himself will model it on the cross. He's just taught them that greatness in the kingdom is about service, humility, and refusing to assert status. Now the disciples seem to be going in the opposite direction. They focused on the great privilege that they have in the kingdom. And now they want to know which of them has the most status, power, and privilege. So Jesus continues the lesson of the 2 drachma tax, but now making the lesson even more direct and fundamental. Jesus calls a child over to stand in the middle of them. The child is presented as the model of kingdom greatness, standing in the middle of the crowd as if he were the teacher. Jesus makes the point directly. Chapter 18, verses 3 to 6. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this one in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Notice that to begin with, Jesus simply contrasts the disciples as adults with the child. Verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples had to change. The way that they were thinking and behaving at that time was not just an impaired kind of kingdom living, but it was a kind of thought and behavior that excluded them from the kingdom altogether. To be interested in personal glory and status is a direct rejection of the kingdom of Jesus. We cannot pursue our own status and glory as well as following Jesus. The late president of Uganda, Idi Amin, tried to make himself great, plastered with self-conferred medals. That was one kind of glory, the world's kind of glory, but now he's gone, unloved and unlamented. Following Jesus, trusting in the divine servant, involves trusting that his approach to status and glory is the way for us too. If we pursue our own status and glory, we show that we do not trust in Jesus. So Jesus lays it on the line. They had to change from their sinful interest in greatness and become like children. Why little children? Initially, Jesus draws attention to the way that any children tend to approach life. But what features of a child's life are we to notice? The Bible highlights several features of children, not all of which it wants us to imitate. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, it says this, "Then we will no longer be infants, children, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." So there in Ephesians 4:14, We are not to be like children who are fickle, easily carried along by every new fad, or easily deceived by evil men. Or take 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. Stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. So there in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, we are not to be childish in our thinking, but we are to be like children in our ignorance of evil schemes and ideas. However, are these the features of children that Jesus wanted to present to the disciples in the context of Matthew 18, 1 to 9? Matthew 17 ended with Jesus reminding the disciples of their freedom and privilege through their dependence on him. Putting a little child in front of these big men would have been a very concrete presentation of the child's dependence on adults. Children depend on their parents for everything. Their food, clothing, instruction, and example are all from their parents. Children are not stressed about being so dependent on their parents. Children have nothing of their own and are happy to simply receive all that they need from their parents. In fact, children feel most secure and content when they are able to give themselves completely into that trust and dependence. Anyone who follows Jesus has to relate to him in that way. We have nothing. All that we have and all that we are have been given to us from him. We live and move and have our being in him. Sin is when we try to live in independence from him. Sin is treating our lives, our resources, our bodies as our own possessions that we can use for our own purposes, according to our own selfish agendas. Salvation happens when we call on Jesus to save us from the damnation that our sin has brought upon us. Salvation happens when we trust Jesus, when we give up in trusting in ourselves and trust in him and only in him, trusting in his death to take away our condemnation, trusting in his resurrection to give us an everlasting future, trusting in his life and teaching to show us how to live, and trusting in his ongoing love and care to take us through everything that we face in life. Entering the kingdom of heaven happens when we become like little children in our relationship to Jesus, trusting in him with absolute dependence, acknowledging that we have nothing without him. But the child standing among them was not just a lesson in general dependence. That specific little child standing in their presence was a child who trusted in Jesus. As Jesus says in verse 6, one of these little ones who believe in me. This was a child who believed in Jesus. This child's simple trust in Jesus is the key truth that the disciples had to be reminded about. Jesus draws attention not to the child's general dependence on his parents, but more specifically to the child's trust in him, in Jesus. That's what he draws attention to in his actual words. It is astonishing that this child so readily agrees to do what Jesus asks when he calls the child to stand among them, apparently not intimidated by the jostling disciples. The child seems to trust that he will be safe with Jesus, even though the disciples' track record on childcare is pretty poor. As soon as Jesus says, come here, to this little child, he comes and he just stands there. He's not bothered. But knowing the disciples, he ought to be bothered. But that's the key lesson that the child must teach the disciples. The child has an uncomplicated trust in Jesus. Jesus says this child trusts in him. Maybe he's listened to the teaching, he's followed Jesus. We can almost imagine this child contentedly holding Jesus' hand, perhaps content with simply being in his company. The child doesn't jostle for personal status. The child's not saying, "Am I the greatest in the kingdom?" or anything like that. He's just content to be there with Jesus. Any status that this child has is given to him, and he knows it. The straightforward trust that this child had in Jesus is the very essence of greatness in Jesus' kingdom, as verse 4 says there, chapter 18 and verse 4. A child who trusts in Jesus sees how amazingly simple life is. In my own boys, Jonathan and Paul, I'm constantly challenged by the straightforward, uncomplicated trust that they have in Jesus in every area of life. If they wake up in the night and they're scared, let's just tell Jesus about it. Come home from school, let's just tell Jesus about what happened today. That sort of thing. And I'm thinking, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? That's brilliant. That's exactly what life's all about. And they know it. They know it. Life is very simple. Everything was made through and for Jesus. He upholds it all. And we find ourselves only when we unconditionally follow him. Without him, we are condemned to hell. We live meaningless, pointless lives without him. But with him, through his death and resurrection, we have an everlasting future in the new creation, and now we can know peace and joy and meaning and forgiveness. That is what life is in all its depth and diversity. Our lives become complicated the more we muddy this reality with our own sinful desires and selfish ambitions. Relationships are complicated when we insist on being served rather than serving. Sexuality is complicated when we insist on fulfilling our own evil desires rather than following the sexual purity of Jesus. Our career plans are complicated when we insist on gaining status and privilege for ourselves rather than throwing ourselves into the work of Jesus. When we remember verse 3 of Matthew 18, we see that there's no place for this kind of divided agenda in Jesus' kingdom. We either follow him or we do not. That is what lies behind the shocking words of verses 8 to 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is being deadly serious here. The simplicity of the child's faith in Jesus ruthlessly exposes the adult's hesitation and conditional commitment. It's been said that children see hypocrisy quicker than any other failing. And it's why there are always lessons to learn from children who follow Jesus. I'm sure we've spoken to many Christian children who were ready to give up anything and everything in a moment for the sake of Jesus. I've spoken to Christian children, and you know, will you die for Jesus? Yeah, I will die for Jesus. I'll give up anything for Jesus. In a moment, that is what following Jesus is all about. And we mustn't ever look down on such trust as naive or simplistic. Rather, we are to learn from it. That humility and trust is what greatness in the kingdom really is. And Jesus instructs us here on how we are to relate to Christian children in this passage. Because far from being insignificant members of his kingdom, We can find real kingdom greatness in such children. And this turns the evaluations of the world upside down. Jesus is saying, the more the adult's faith in Jesus is like the unconditional faith in Jesus of the little child, the more the adult finds true greatness. Verse 4, isn't that a bizarre turnaround? The great ones of the kingdom are not the richest, cleverest, most powerful. Rather, the great ones of the kingdom are found among the children and those who have become like these believing children. On the other hand, verse 6, anyone who corrupts or confuses such children will provoke the special anger of the living God. It is better to commit suicide rather than undermine a child's faith in Jesus. Rather, we are to welcome such a young believer in Jesus and encourage them all we can and learn from them. Verse 5. To corrupt a young Christian with all the cynicism of unbelief and selfishness is a deeply terrible provocation against the living God. Sure, verse 7, the world is full of sin, unbelief, cynicism, and selfishness. But it is a dreadful thing to be a person who promotes such things. Instead, the follower of Jesus is the one who has completely turned their back on all the selfish desires and personal status of the world. There have been many occasions when I've spoken to a person who will not genuinely follow Jesus because they want to fulfill their own evil desires. They would rather slide into hell, clutching their evil desires and thinking and activities, rather than deny themselves in following Jesus. Over the summer, I don't know if you heard this story, over the summer a man was climbing a mountain when a large boulder rolled and trapped his hand. And he was many miles from any help and knew that if he remained where he was, he would soon die of exposure and thirst. So he cut off his hand, walked to safety, and lived to tell the tale. It's a gruesome story. But that is actually the very situation that Jesus presents us with right here in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. That's exactly what Jesus says. The situation every human being faces is so like that man trapped by the boulder. Our time is ticking away and the day of our death approaches, which will plunge us into eternity and damnation. We are trapped by our evil desires, trapped from the life and safety of Jesus, the living God and Savior. Unless we will abandon even those things that seem most precious to us, the agendas and desires and activities that we think we couldn't live without. Well, unless we do that, then we will fall into hell. And Jesus is very direct about the eternal fire and the fire of hell in verses 8 and 9. Jesus presents us with the stark and simple choice of life. He is the King of the world. And in his coming kingdom, his family will inherit it all as the renewed creation. We join his kingdom when we abandon ourselves to him, just as a little child might do. Even though doing this, turning away from our precious evil desires, even though doing that might feel like cutting off our limbs or plucking out our eyes, yet that is what it means to trust in Jesus. We cannot do this ourselves, of course. And it is only as we throw ourselves upon Jesus that we can wrench away from the evil in our hearts and minds. Jesus, the great King and Savior, will never forsake anyone who trusts in him. Whatever we think we are losing in following Jesus, we will see was worthless junk once we see the glorious treasures that are stored up in him. Such an assessment sounds like a child's evaluation. Yes, and that is why Jesus recommends it to us. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.